Good to see everyone this morning. Glad you are here. Would you bow with me as we pray? Our Father, we're so grateful for the time that we can come together to study from your word. And we pray, Father, that you help our hearts and our minds to be open and willing to accept what you have to say to us. Help us to make good application. Help us to prepare our lives in such a way to walk as your people and to be examples for others, and help us to be prepared to teach. Our Father, we're so grateful for the blessings you give us day by day. And we give thanks, especially our Father, for the hope and the blessings we have in your Son, Jesus. We pray you help us to grow closer to you through him. Help us, Father, to look at Jesus as an example for our life, and help us to take on the character that he has displayed to us. Please forgive our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. We were talking Wednesday night about some of the beliefs of John Calvin. And so we talked about just the idea of what is Calvinism, because you hear that sometime in the religious realm. Well, that's a Calvinistic church, or they have Calvinistic beliefs. What is that? And we hear that because many of the Protestant churches of our day follow the teachings of John Calvin. In fact, most do. Most of the Protestant churches follow at least certain aspects, maybe not entirely, but certain aspects of his teaching. When we were talking here a week or so ago about John Calvin, a reformer of the 1500s, we noted the fact that he wrote a book when he was only 26 years old, but it has had an incredible impact on Christian religion. Written in 1536, The Institutes of the Christian Religion. Well, in many ways, that is still used as a guidebook today in many churches. And so, let me back this up here just a little bit. I think I told Ken the wrong page. Let's get back to where we're right here. And so again, this has much been the textbook of Protestant religion. In this book, you know, covers much about the doctrines of the church, the sacraments, and justification by faith alone. It's one of the things we started talking about on Wednesday night. And the doctrine, remember, was intended to make a distinction between Catholicism and Protestant religion. So it's in the 1400s, late 1400s, 1500s, that there became those religious people, Christians who were viewed as Protestants, those who are protesting against the doctrines of Catholicism. And so Wednesday night, we came to this point, that in Catholicism, some have made this acronym that kind of hits some of the main points of Calvinism. I said Catholicism, didn't I? Of Calvinism. TULIP. And, you know, to start each of these phrases, total hereditary depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. And what our intention has been now is to spend a little bit of time talking about each of those beliefs right there. We talked some Wednesday night already about total hereditary depravity. And that's the idea of original sin. It's the idea that you, as a baby, you are born in sin, that you're carrying the sins of your fathers or that you're carrying the sins of Abraham of long ago. Some describe it a little bit differently, but that's the general idea. And in many ways, this is the foundation of Calvin's theology. I mean, this is where he's basing those other points on, that we are born in sin. And there has to be a way of this being changed. Well, the Bible truth of the matter, so we're trying to make point and counterpoint here. The Bible truth of the matter is, man is not born totally depraved. We're going, you know, we can go to Scripture time and again and look at passages that tell us, we looked at Ezekiel chapter 18, a son does not bear the sins of the father, nor the father bear the sins of the son. Ecclesiastes helps us to understand that God has made man upright. That God has made man in such a way that he can distinguish some things different, right from wrong. And so with these thoughts in mind, we spent some time discussing Wednesday night You know, the idea of man being born in sin, which of course would bring about in the minds of some the need of infant baptism, you have to get rid of those sins. What if the baby dies before they've been baptized and those sins of Adam or the sins of the father is taken away? You see now where some of that argument comes from. But no, I don't believe at all that a baby is born in sin. There's a lot more that can be said about that. And about each of these points, you could talk a lot about each of them. We're just trying to understand what is the basic tenet of Calvinism and what are some Bible passages that would refute that. We're not looking at all the passages we could turn to, just a few. And so that's what we looked at on Wednesday night. But let's go on to the next one here, unconditional election. And you have to think for a minute, like, okay, so what does that mean, unconditional election? It's the idea of predestination. Now, this is the idea that Calvin had, and many today would have, that there is a predestination of some people for heaven, and some are predestined to hell. I'm not liking the idea of this, I have to tell you. I mean, now, I have known some who carry this belief who believe they are predestined to heaven. And I said, well, I've not been told that. Does that mean I'm predestined to hell? Someone said, I'm afraid. I'm sorry about that. And that was about the first time that I'd, many years ago, I was still a pup. And the first time I heard this point, this argument, and I mean, I couldn't even respond. I mean, here was a man who had been told by his pastor that, in fact, it was true. He was one of the chosen ones predestined to heaven. And I said, how do you know? And he said, well, my pastor told me. And, I mean, again, I'd never heard this before. And I guess I lived a sheltered life or something. And I wasn't even sure how to respond. And, again, I'm not trying to make fun of what some people believe. I just want us to understand this is where the mind of some people are. This is what they've been told in religion. This is part of Calvin's doctrine of 500 years ago, that some are predestined to heaven. Of necessity, that means some are predestined for hell. And so, you know, Calvin is saying that God has predestined some to be lost, and there's nothing that they can do about that. That's an amazing doctrine to me. It's amazing to me that some would come to that thought or conclusion, and some would believe that. Look, I don't believe that is true at all. I don't believe that's what the New Testament teaches. I don't think that's what the Bible teaches as a whole. If we just step out of the New Testament for a moment, the idea of unconditional election, well, for one thing, would make God a respecter of persons. When we back up to the Old Testament, we see that man has always had a choice. Getting ahead of ourselves just a little bit in Calvin's doctrine. But that there has always been a choice that has to be made. But the point I want to really try to make on this point, unconditional election. Unconditional, that is, there's no choice here to be made. Some are elected by God for heaven, some are not. It's saying that God values some more than others. I don't know how you could get away from that point. If God has looked out among men and says, well, I'll take that one, and I'll take that one over there, and I'll take this one here, what about the rest? God has then become a respecter of persons. Acts chapter 10, would you go with me? Acts chapter 10. The context here is about the conversion of Cornelius, a Gentile. It's the first record of a Gentile being converted to Jesus Christ. It was God who sent Peter to Cornelius to do the teaching. And this would prove to be quite a point of discussion among the Jews, that there were Gentiles who could come to the Lord. And Peter, in part of the defense that he is making even at the house of Cornelius, says, Acts 10 and verse 34, Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, stop right there for a moment. That just it's making a very powerful point, a point that I think has always been true, that God shows no partiality among men, but in truth wants all to come to a knowledge of truth. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. The context, the Apostle Peter writing to those who are Christians and trying to make some point of emphasis here to, don't be carried away. Don't let deceptive or false teachers carry you away in any way. And it reminds them in chapter 3 about the judgment that is to come. In verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but as long-suffering toward us, not desiring that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." I mean, this to me kind of flies in the face of the idea that there is unconditional election, that some are going to be saved without any doing on their part, and there are some who are going to be condemned without any doing on their part. When God is not a respecter of persons, and God wants all to be saved. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. In verse 11 beginning. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works." Just one passage of several that we can turn to that helps us to see that there was a purpose in the coming of Jesus Christ to save all men, that those who are willing to listen to the will and the Word of God can find a guide for life that will teach us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and instead put on the character of the Lord. And so, again, unconditional election, that there are some chosen by God. There's not a thing you can do about it if you're chosen. There's not a thing you can do about it if you're not. That is the basic premise that Calvin was teaching. Now, what are some of your thoughts, comments that you would add?
Back in Acts chapter 10, verse 34, you read verse 34, where it says, "I most certainly understand now that God is not show partiality." Mm-hmm. But then if we read the very next verse, verse 35, it says, "But in every nation, the man who fears Him and does what is right is welcome to Him." So we see,
right,
nationality.
Mm-hmm.
He has no prejudice against any nationality of people.
That's right.
But He also is willing to accept any man of any nation who fears Him and does what's right.
Absolutely. Good point. Yes.
The question is kind of how does God choose a people? There is a predestination.
Mm-hmm.
And what we need to understand is what does that mean? What is God, what does it mean to be chosen by God? There's one verse that comes to my mind that everybody should keep in their memory, which I think helps a lot in this question, and it's very helpful to get into that discussion, move out maybe already in life. But if this one is in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verses 13 and 14. There's a lot of other related scriptures, like Romans 8:28-31, also related to the same idea. But 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13 and 14 says this: "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation." Now, if we stop right there, that sounds like Calvinism.
It does.
And Calvin may have stopped right there. I don't know.
Mm-hmm.
through sanctification by the Spirit and believe in the truth. And then it goes on. To which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's probably as succinct and concise
absolutely
of anywhere in the New Testament that you're going to find how God chooses individuals. And it's not that I like Joe and I don't like Les and I like Earl and I don't like somebody else. It's belief in the truth is how he chooses us. And he chooses us in our belief in Jesus Christ and our obedience to the faith. And it's all right there.
The idea of who are the called is kind of an interesting thing. I mean, it's because sometimes people will say, well, I received a calling from the Lord. And I say, well, is that right? What was your calling? It's always kind of interesting to hear what people say. It can be quite varied. Or sometimes I've had people to ask, well, you're a preacher. Oh, were you called? You know, now that's always been confusing to me because I know what they mean. I mean, it's because some preachers say, well, I heard the Lord talk to me or this, that, or who knows what they're going to say. And so I've kind of changed my response. Were you called? Indeed, I was. And I want some more conversation. Well, how were you called? Right here. I said, I was called in the same way every other saint has been called, every other Christian has been called, by the gospel. And, of course, often there's not agreement on some points that are made with regard to that. But you know what? Those who are saints, those who are Christians, we are all called by the same thing. We're all called the same way. It's by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that has been extended to all.
There's a sense also that you do that out of ordained.
That's true. That's right.
Because when we understand the definition of word ordained, it just means that it's something that God has approved and has willed to be so. And God has approved and willed it to be so that man preach the gospel.
That's right.
So in that sense, you are also ordained.
Exactly.
Not in some human sense where you got to go through some.
Yeah, in the seminary.
School of divinity. And
got the stamp.
Get stamped, yeah.
Neil.
Combination of the code of gravity and unconditional election. If those are true, it's God's fault for sin in the world.
Mm-hmm. We have a problem here with free will, you know, to say the least.
And they were human.
Mm-hmm.
Were they special and different from everyone else? They can choose, no one else can. Mm-hmm. And because of what they choose, everyone else has to be punished. It's Christ was born a woman.
Mm-hmm.
Was he totally depraved?
Yeah, was he born in sin?
Yeah. Because he was born, he was human in every case.
Right. He was born in the flesh. This next point here, limited atonement, I find there are some similarities, I think, from our previous point to this one here. Let's just kind of roll into this because we'll make some similar arguments, I think. Limited atonement, you know, is the idea that, you know, Jesus died for the elect. Let's identify those who are predestined, our previous point. Jesus died for the elect, the ones who are predestined for heaven, and for those alone. So Jesus didn't die for all. It'd be no benefit. He died for those who were the chosen ones. That's why atonement, salvation is not for all. It's limited atonement, just for those who are predestined. Yeah. And I'm not exactly sure how they can just bypass. Well, I guess I do. The same way they bypass a lot of other scriptures. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that who should ever believe in him might be saved. You know, it's there's nothing there that's limiting except the fact those who won't believe in him. You know,
Jennifer. Can you combine limited atonement with unconditional election, that takes responsibility off of us to go teach people, because he doesn't really
exactly. I mean,
and then if you want to roll the dice, well, why should you be baptized? God's going to choose who he wants to anyway. That's not any way to.
I mean, why send the apostles out to teach, make disciples, baptizing them in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Well, what good is that going to do? If already there's been a choosing by God who is going to be saved. This idea of limited atonement, you know, is the idea that Jesus died only for the elect. That's how you have to look at that. That's what Calvin would say. Jesus died only for the elect, the ones predestined to heaven. Well, Bible truth. Let's look at the other side of this. I mean, so many times in Scripture, we are told that Christ died for all. John 3:16, what we just talked about a moment ago. Let's look at just two or three. I mean, there's many we can go to, but look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And there's so many passages we could turn to that I think give a very different view than what they say or what they believe. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where so much is being said about the hope that we have because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the blessing of being reconciled to God is kind of the context. Verse 14, for the love of Christ constrains us, because we judge thus that if one, that's Christ, if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Remember, the argument of Calvin is limited atonement, that Christ died only for those who were predestined. The Apostle Paul is saying that Christ died for all. And it's not the only time. We can find many other passages. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let's begin reading at verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. I'm not sure how else to read a passage such as this. Besides, Christ died for all. I mean, how do you change that? I just don't know. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Being reminded once again of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. How now he's been exalted. He's in heaven, reigning at the right hand of God. Hebrews 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. What are some thoughts or comments you would have?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And it's easy to see. It's not difficult. Mm-hmm. You have to be willing to really change the meaning of many scriptures in order to have this mindset. It's like it would be like talking to Jehovah's Witnesses before the deity of Christ. It's probably one of the clearest doctrines in the Bible. And this is the same way that God wants all men to be saved. Mm-hmm. And so you have to really twist the scriptures to their own destruction in order to come out with any other interpretation.
You have to work pretty hard to walk away from the meaning of these passages right here. And we've just looked at three. There are others that would give us the same point, very just as clear. Yeah.
The idea of limited atonement
Mm-hmm.
There's the shortfall comes. There's something in the counter, something is of the elected of God. And our understanding of what scriptures teach is that you're elected by your own actions with regards to God.
Mm-hmm.
God has said, this is how you become an elect. I'm not choosing. You are. You choose to be one of the elect or not.
Mm-hmm.
If you accomplish this, okay, then you fall in the category. So, yeah, there is limited atonement.
Mm-hmm.
The offer is for everyone to become an
That's
elect.
Right. That's right. And Calvin is trying to say that God made the choice. When in Scripture, so many times it becomes clear that God has given man the choice. Atonement is for all, but we have to choose. That's a good point.
Neil comment reminds me of a sermon illustration I heard from time ago. Excellent on the idea of election. And the preacher made this point. He said, yeah, there's an election. Satan has voted for you to go to hell. God has voted for you to go to heaven. You have to pass the time.
That makes a good point. You know, throughout Scripture, we mentioned this a moment ago. I mean, from the oldest of time, from the Garden of Eden, man has had choices to make with regard to his relationship with God. Always. I mean, in every dispensation of time, in the patriarchal age, man could make a choice to walk with God or not. During the days of the law of Moses, the Mosaic dispensation, man has had the ability to make choice to walk with God or not. During the Christian age, man is given the choice to walk with God or not. And this takes away free choice. I mean, in every way, it takes away free choice. See, all these points, they kind of roll up. One's dependent on the other, isn't it? With the whole philosophy of Calvin.
Since you reject it and judge yourself unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles.
That's right.
Now that is really strong.
What verse is that?
That is verse 16, no, 46. And 47 actually relates to it as well. But it definitely has to do with the Gentiles. But the point was, they judged themselves unworthy. Of eternal life by rejecting
God.
Jesus that came to die.
Right. Right.
This doctrine actually encourages people to live a sinful life.
Mm-hmm.
If you believe you're predestined to go to hell, well, there's nothing I can do about it. I'm going to be raised and married. I'm going to hell.
Mm-hmm.
But if you believe that you're elected, chosen by God to go to heaven, and there's nothing you can do to change that, then I've known people, I've heard of people who believe in this doctrine, say,
it doesn't matter.
There's nothing I can do one way or the other. Mm-hmm. They live however they want to.
Yep. And I've heard that too. Now there's another argument that some make, because, like we said, with Calvinism, the Calvinistic doctrine, over time, there are several flavors of that now. You know, and I've heard some that say, well, it doesn't matter how I live. It's my fate is sealed. I'm one of the chosen. It doesn't matter how I live. I've talked with others who have said, well, if someone lives in sin, it just proves that actually they're not one of the chosen. I mean, if you're going to write a doctrine, you can write it however you want, I suppose. So I've heard different flavors of that. You know, but, you know... In either case, it's not matching up with what we're reading in Scripture. You know, look at this next point. Irresistible grace. Irresistible grace is what comes up next. And this idea, again, negates free will. We've talked about the point of free will in the last 2 points, because there's some application to be made. But for certain, on this idea of irresistible grace, you have to negate free will in the scenario. You know, from the garden, as we said a moment ago, we can see that man has always had a choice whether to obey God or not. But grace, as it is used in Calvinism, takes away the desire to believe. Only by the direct work of the Holy Spirit can the elect, you know, can they be moved to the love and desire of God. That they cannot resist. They cannot resist God's grace. You know, that's the basic idea. That one, to me, is a little bit harder to put in words. You know, because in the original concept of Calvin's doctrine, this is where the work of the Holy Spirit comes in. That the Holy Spirit will move the elect. The Holy Spirit's only going to work and operate on those who are predestined. Those who are the chosen of God. And as the Holy Spirit works on them, they cannot resist the grace of God. And so again, I mean, we're talking about this, it just totally negates the idea of free will. But here again, I mean, throughout Scripture we find the idea of choice. Joshua says to the children of Israel, you know, choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I mean, it's a very clear statement to God's people long ago that you're going to have to make a choice here. In 1 Kings chapter 18, Elijah, you know, and the 400 prophets of Baal, remember at Mount Carmel? You know, how long are you going to waver between two opinions? He was trying to get them and the children of Israel that were gathered there. You have to make a choice. Whom are you going to serve? The Baals? Are you going to serve Jehovah God? The idea of choice that's being made. What are some of your thoughts? What are your comments with this? Yes.
And then this last phrase in verse 40 and 41 is in Acts 7. He says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you." Mm-hmm. They resisted the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. So, yes, you can resist.
Absolutely. You can. Jim?
The ones with irresistible grace, the only ones that get spoken to? Because I've had my own mother-in-law a few years back. She's even put in the paper in the township in Texas that she had a vision from the Holy Spirit to build a prayer garden at her church. And it always kind of baffled me because I'm like, okay, why would you have a vision and I'm not? Oh, you must not be right with God. You know, and I've grown up with people, it's the same type thing, and you look at some of them, and some, my mother-in-law's not a bad person, but I've grown up with people that, you know, basically this is how they live now. And they're like, well, you know what, it doesn't matter what I did when I was growing up with you at church, they turned away from the truth. It's all in God's hands now.
The whole idea of this limited atonement is that God is going to save only a certain few. And irresistible grace would say, I mean, all of these have to kind of fall in line. You take the total hereditary depravity out, and you start chipping away at what these other points stand for. And particularly as you get on down to unconditional election and limited atonement, I mean, irresistible grace wouldn't even be a point if you take those other ones out. And so the whole idea from Calvin's standpoint of irresistible grace is that the Holy Spirit is going to work on those whom God has chosen. And it'll be by the work of the Holy Spirit that they cannot resist God's grace. That's why they'll be saved. So those points all have to kind of line up there. Let's see if we can... Oh, yeah. Go ahead, Ken.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. But if you take those three in the center, unlimited, mm-hmm. and you know, unconditional election, limited atonement, I have to ask myself, then what's the point of him giving us his word?
Absolutely.
Why?
That would be the, in capital letters, big question mark, why? Why is his word even made available to those who are not saved, or even to those who are saved? Why would His Word be available? Because the Holy Spirit is going to deliver irresistible grace to them. I mean, what would even the purpose be of God's Word? You're right. You're right with that. See if we can look at this last point here just quickly. And we will wind up touching on this one some more because it's so far-reaching. Perseverance of the saints. Here's where the idea of once saved, always saved, really kind of comes from, that God saves the elect and keeps them. Let me back up on that statement some. Now, Luther was already teaching salvation by faith only by this point. And so Calvin wasn't the originator of the idea of once saved, or saved by faith, I should say. Saved by faith. But now... Calvin's going to be one that really promotes this idea of once saved, always saved, that you cannot fall away. The other points, okay, have to come into play. I mean, if you are one of the elect, you know, if you are the ones who have received unconditional election, the limited atonement of Jesus applies to you, the irresistible grace of God has fallen on you, well, now there's no way you can fall away. That's sort of the next logical step that comes. So, I mean, you back up, and again, you take away some of those other points, perseverance of the saints kind of really falls down. It has nothing to stand on. Well, not that I believe it has anything to stand on anyway, but with regard to Calvin's theories, see, they all kind of stack up one after the other there. And so the Holy Spirit moves them to will to believe and keeps moving them to be faithful. Now, this would be the point where some would say, there are those who make the argument, well, I'm one of the saved, I'm one of the predestined. And some even so far as to say, well, it doesn't really matter, you know, how I live. There are the others on the other side that will say, well, truly, if they are the predestined, if they are moved by the Holy Spirit and God's grace has fallen on them, they will live as they should. I kind of get the picture in my mind of a robot at this point, that their life is just being controlled like a robot by God in God's grace that's been delivered to them. But the bottom line is what this point is saying is that it's impossible to fall away from God. That if you are truly one of the chosen, if you have received the election of God and His irresistible grace, that you cannot fall away. There's some more that we've got. We've got to talk about this point just a little bit more on Wednesday night. Because of where this goes, and this is, I mean, while even some Calvinistic churches, like I said, there's many flavors of Calvinistic doctrine, and there are some who would believe once saved, always saved, that would not come out real strong teaching some of these other points we've just talked about. But of course, in my mind, when they start talking about once saved, always saved, if they eliminate these other points up here, how are they really making their argument? You know, this is where it came from. And most don't even know it. But most who are of the mind and the belief that once you are saved, you're always saved, most have no idea where they don't know even who John Calvin is. And they don't know where that doctrine came from. Real quick, we've got just a minute or so. I see hands. Neil first and then here.
Brethren, give thanks make sure. Mm-hmm. For if you do these things, ye shall never stumble.
Right.
Apparently, by this, they have been called, they have been elected, and they still have an option to stumble.
That's right. That's right. It tears this up.
In order to understand the Calvinistic mindset, here's the way they see that. If it is true that God chose the individuals that were going to be saved, then for anyone to depart means God failed. So it's God's fault.
Yeah, that's right.
That's how they look at it. If God chose someone, God cannot fail. That's really what's behind it.
Yeah. Good point. Good point, Elaine.
The writer of Hebrews chapter 6 is saying that for in case those who have once been enlightened have tasted of heaven and have been partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the power of the age to come and then have fallen away is the possible reason that he's saying that he's saying in his conscience and self-control.
That's right. Absolutely. Good discussion. I appreciate so much, the attitude of everyone. We are not trying to make fun of what someone believes. We're just trying to understand what other believes. And so that we can be better prepared. And look, it's a challenge to us too, isn't it? To really have to kind of dig a little bit more and understand, okay, we have certain convictions. Where did they come from? And so these kinds of studies are so beneficial. Appreciate you participating so well this morning. Lord willing, Wednesday night, we're going to touch on this one just a little bit more, and then we're going to be moving into the next lesson. I think that's lesson 10 in your outline. Kind of start reading that over. Thank you for being here.